I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 is where we will begin today. This is the fifth in a series of seven messages under the theme Ancient Wisdom for 21st Century Families. Today's sermon, Till Debt Do Us Part, Financial Freedom for the family. So I begin with a question. Are you arguing with your husband or with your wife about money? Well, if so, you're not alone. According to a study done by TD Bank, 63% of American couples acknowledge that there are times when they have arguments in their marriage about money. I want to suggest that number is probably not accurate. It's probably much higher than that. Money is a fertile ground for argument in a marriage, and also an occasion for the dissolution of a marriage. According to a study done by the National Council on Family Relations, money fights between husband and wife is a top predictor of divorce. I expect most of us, if we're honest, will acknowledge we've had conflicts with our husband or with our wife over the expenditure of monies. I remember many years ago when our children were still at home, Kim called one day and she said, Josh needs some new tennis shoes. Can I give him the credit card and let him go buy some? And I reflected back when I was in the fourth grade and my mother took me to the thrift store in Florella and purchased me a pair of U.S. Keds that cost $4. So I thought, well, that was a long time ago. It's probably going to be more than $4. It's probably going to be 20 or 30 or maybe 40. When I came home, it was 140. Gold-plated tennis shoes. My bone to pick was not so much with my son, but with my wife. However, we chose not to divorce over that. Well, it is an issue in most marriages. Fact of the matter is, it is an issue because 78% of families live paycheck to paycheck. And when you live that way, it's easy to have conflict. A conflict over money, conflict that results in the dissolution of the marriage. So let's talk about it today. Think with me about this subject, Till Debt Do Us Part, Financial Freedom for the Family. You can be financially free. You don't have to live in this kind of bondage. I want us to begin today with Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. If you know the book of Galatians, you know it's basically a book about the justifying grace of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. But the latter chapters are more practical in scope. And in verse 13, the Apostle Paul pens these words to the Galatians, "You, my brothers, are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, but rather serve one another in love." And I don't think I'm taking this text out of context to say that we can make an application here as it relates to the finances of the people of God. God has called us to be free, free from the law of sin and death, free to embrace everything that the Scripture teaches that we are commanded to be and to do, including those commands which are found throughout the Scriptures regarding finances. So this morning I want to share with you from the Scripture four basic principles about how you can have freedom in your finances for your family. Now, this is not a seminar. I'm not going to give you specifics to speak of, though I will give some examples from my own pilgrimage. But I just want to give you these four principles. And if you need help, if you need someone to come alongside you and assist you in these matters, then we have several people in our church who are well-equipped and prepared to help you. And so please communicate that to me or one of our pastors, and we will get you in contact with those in our church who provide this kind of counsel and do it free of charge because of their love for the Lord and their desire to advance the kingdom of God. But let's think about these four principles this morning that underline everything that could be said about financial freedom. And you can build your finances upon these principles. Here's the first principle: ownership. God owns everything. And when I say God owns everything, I'm just simply telling you what the scriptures teach about all the things that are in this world. This first principle is first in importance. It is foundational. If you don't get this foundational principle of ownership, the other three principles will collapse like a house of cards. Now, the principle of ownership is just simply that everything that exists, exists because God made it, and God is the owner. This principle is found in multiple texts in both the Old and the New Testament. But let me just give you three. The first one is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. And in this passage, we read the prayer that King David prayed when the people came and gave so generously and so extravagantly of their resources for the construction of the temple, which he himself was not allowed to build. His son Solomon built the temple. But in his prayer, David prayed these words. Look in verse 11. David said, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor." Now watch this. "For everything in heaven and earth is yours." What belongs to God? Everything. Everything in heaven and everything upon the earth. We may think it belongs to us. The deed to the property may be registered in our name at the county courthouse, but ultimately it belongs to God. Now, let me give you another. Look in Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he," that is the Lord, "founded it upon the seas, and he established it upon the waters." What belongs to God? Everything. Why? Because God founded it. He is the creator. He's the maker. Belongs to him by virtue of creation. Let me give you a third. Look in Psalm 50, verses 10, 11, and 12. Psalm 50, verses 10, 11, and 12. Here we read, "For every animal of the forest is mine." You name the animal, whatever kind of animal it is, belongs to God. "And the cattle on a thousand hills belongs to God. I know every bird of the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry," God says, "I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all that is in it." Not once, not twice, but three times in these three verses, God says, "Mine." God is the owner of everything that exists. If you and I believe that what we possess belongs to us and not to God, we are sadly mistaken. And you and I will never be financially free, no matter how much we possess, no matter the amount of money we have stashed away in the local bank, no matter the size of our investment portfolio. If we do not embrace this truth that everything belongs to God, we will never, ever be financially free. We will be overly attached to the stuff that we use during our lifetime. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, had a man come up to him one day, furiously riding his horse, and he was shouting, "Mr. Wesley, Mr. Wesley, something terrible has happened. Your house has burned to the ground." Wesley weighed the news for a moment, and he replied, "No, the Lord's house has burned to the ground. That means one less responsibility for me." Now, Wesley's reply was not some holier-than-thou response so that hundreds of years later a Baptist preacher like me would be quoting him. He was not denying reality. He was just recognizing that the Scripture teaches that God is the owner of everything, including his house that burned to the ground, and that he was merely a steward. John Caven had a successful restaurant chain. He owned two banks. He owned a ranch. He owned a farm. And he had several real estate ventures. When he was 59, he was searching for a nice lakeside retirement home, but God had other plans for him. Jerry Caven said, "God led us to put our money and our time overseas. It's been exciting. Before, we gave token amounts, but now we put substantial money into missions. We often go to India." He was asked what changed his attitude about possessions and giving, and he said, "I came to realize that God is the owner. And once we understood that we were giving away God's money to do God's work, we discovered a peace and joy we never had back when we thought it was our money." And so it is. So the first principle, if we're going to be financially free, is knowing that God owns everything. Now, not only is there the ownership principle, let me give you a second principle if you want to be financially free. It is the stewardship principle. When I say stewardship, I simply am trying to communicate to you that those of us who are the sons and daughters of God, we are the stewards of God's resources. Now, this word steward means manager. It's God's property, God's possessions. We manage it for God. And the Lord God has made us stewards. We first see this taught in the very first book of the Bible, the very first chapter, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. So find Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And there we read that God said, this is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the triune God, active in the creation, all three persons of the Godhood. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us, Father, Son, and Spirit, make man in our image, in our likeness." Now watch this. "And let them," let those who are being made by God in his image, "let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So we see at the very outset that God, who made mankind, God has given to us a responsibility, a stewardship to manage that which is his. We see this also in Psalm 8. Find Psalm number 8, verses 6, 7, and 8. There we read these words in verse 6. "You have made him," that is, God has made mankind, "ruler, manager, steward over the works of your God's hands and put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish that swim the paths of the sea. So all that is in this created universe is God's, but God has given to mankind a stewardship, a trust, if you please. And those who have been given a trust are to prove faithful in managing that trust. Now, that means that all of us have a choice about how we're going to manage the trust that's been given to us as stewards. We only have two choices. We can either be wise or foolish. Now, obviously, the answer would be, if you're going to honor the Lord, then you want to be a wise steward, not a foolish steward. Jesus spoke a number of parables during the 3 years of his public ministry about possessions, and he had some very harsh things to say about foolish stewards. But we want to be wise stewards. Now, the proof of our stewardship and not our ownership is found also in Psalm 49. So turn over just a few more pages to Psalm 49. Look in verses 16 and 17. Now, here's a word that affluent Americans need to hear. Psalm 49, verses 16 and 17. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich. For when the splendor of his house increases, that is, you know someone, maybe your next door neighbor, and he moves into a more upscale neighborhood than the one that you live in. And the scripture says, don't be overawed by that. Why? Because verse 17, for he, the rich man, will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him into the grave. And so how we see possessions which have been entrusted to us affects how we use our money. If we see it as something that's permanent, that we must have and grasp, then we've seen it foolishly because we're not going to be able to grasp it. We're going to lose it someday. All of us are going to die. And when we die, all that's been entrusted to our care will be here for someone else to use. Again, John Wesley, founder of the Methodist movement, posed four questions that he used to help discern how he would spend the money that was entrusted to him, and they're good for us as well. Number one, Wesley said, in spending this money, am I acting as if I owned it, or am I acting as the Lord's trustee? Now, quite frankly, if you get that one down, you ought to be okay. You wouldn't really need the others. But there are three others. Number two, what scripture requires me to spend this money in this way? Number three, can I offer up this purchase as a sacrifice to the Lord? And number four, will God reward me for this expenditure at the resurrection of the just? Food for thought. If you and I really believe that God is the owner of all that is, and that God has entrusted to us all that we have, we ought to be asking the Lord this question. Lord, what do you want me to do with your money and your possessions? Let me say it again. Lord, what do you want me to do, not with my money and my possessions, but with your money and your possessions? This is important if we're going to be financially free. Let me give you one more, because in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, we are told that there's a day of accounting someday. Romans chapter 14, verse 12, tells us that someday we will stand as believers at the Bema Seat of Christ to give an account. And here we read, chapter 14, verse 12, so then each of us, that is every child of God, will give an account of himself to God. and account of how we spend our time, account of how we live our life, but certainly included in that accounting would be an accounting of how we handle and use the resources that the Lord has entrusted to us to manage for His glory. So we're talking today about financial freedom in the family. And I said, first of all, you've got to understand the principle of ownership, that God owns it all. Number two, you need to understand the principle of stewardship. It's not ours, it's His. We just have it for a while. We want to steward God's possessions in a way that reflects eternal wisdom. Third principle, the principle of contentment. Here it is. Jesus plus food and clothing is all we need. Now that's stout right there, but let me say it again. Jesus plus food and clothing is all we need to be content. Now, some of you are thinking, now, wait a minute, Pastor, that's well and good, but I got to have shelter. I've got to have a roof over my head. Really? Do you? Let's look at the scripture. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6, 7, and 8, because when Paul penned this letter to his friend and young son in the ministry, Timothy, who was the pastor of the church down in Ephesus, among other things, he said to Timothy, chapter 6, verses 6, 7, and 8, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Let me just underline that 8th verse one more time. Paul said to Timothy, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Verse 6, he said, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, Jesus is the treasure above all treasures. And we must have food to survive, and we must have clothing because we live in a broken, sinful world. And when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God clothed them. He gave them animal skins to clothe their nakedness. But beyond that, that's all we need to be content. Now, you say, well, Pastor, you have a roof. I do. Thank God it's paid for, been paid for a long time. Nothing wrong with having shelter. Jesus had shelter for the first 30 years of his life. He had the shelter. He was reared in the home of Joseph and Mary in Nazareth. And then the day came, 30 years of age, Jesus laid aside his tools from the carpenter's bench, and Jesus began to travel the countryside as an itinerant preacher and teacher, casting out demons and healing the sick and restoring sight to the blind, performing many mighty miracles, speaking incredible truths to his generation. Jesus didn't have shelter during those days. In fact, Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, he said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was dependent upon the hospitality of others to provide him shelter when he needed it. We can surmise that often Jesus and the 12 would spend the night under the Middle Eastern sky. Just simply to say that none of us would be so bold as to say that Jesus is somehow less than a successful person because for 3 years he was homeless, and yet the fact of the matter is that is the case. So we don't have to have shelter to be content. Jesus has demonstrated that to us. So with thanksgiving to God for the shelter he has given to us, let us not see our happiness, our contentment in our homes, be they modest or be they extravagant. But let us find our contentment in the fact that God in heaven gives us food to nourish our bodies and clothing to wear, and we have a saving relationship with Jesus through faith in his finished atoning work on the cross, so that our sins have been forgiven and that we've been reconciled to God. If we have that, we have everything we need to be content. Now, furthermore, contentment is clearly commanded in Hebrews chapter 13. Find Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Clearly commanded. Here the writer of Hebrews appends these words, chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The first part of this verse is a clear command from God. Contentment is commanded. Look at it again. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Why? Because money is a wonderful servant, but it's a cruel master. And the love of money is a major means of financial bondage. Multitudes are in financial bondage because they love mammon. They love money. They've got to have money. They think of it as a source of contentment, but it's not. It never has been, nor will it ever be. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, keep your lives free from the love of money. Paul said to Timothy, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money's not evil, but the love of money is. It's a source of evil in the person's life. It breeds discontent in the human heart. And the love of money is a means that leads to financial bondage. Instead, look at the next phrase here in verse 5, be content with what you have. Now, maybe somebody out there is saying, but I have so little to be content with. Do you have daily bread? Do you have clothes on your back? Have you been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a child of God? Is your destiny heaven? If you need more than that, something's wrong somewhere in your heart. But not only is there a command here in verse 5, there's a promise. Look at it. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. We don't need to be anxious about these matters. God has promised to meet our needs. And contentment is a choice. The Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, I have learned to be content. It's not like just you just wake up one day and you're content. It's something you learn. You learn it as you live out your life walking in intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a whole part of the sanctifying process, making us more and more like Jesus. And God's not going to leave us or forsake us. He's going to take care of us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then the promise, all these things will be added unto you. It is our responsibility to seek God. It is God's responsibility to take care of our needs. And we need to separate in our thinking between our needs and our greeds. There is a difference. The problem of many of us is that not that we want more, but we want more than somebody else has. As if somehow having more than someone else has is going to make me happier than they are. I read just this week of a survey produced by the United Nations. It was called the World Happiness Report. And three economists, one an American, one a Canadian, and one a citizen of Great Britain, were commissioned by the United Nations to survey the countries of the world and see which countries, how they rank them in happiness. United States, number 18. We are the most affluent people on the planet. We have more of the things of this world than any country has ever had in all of recorded history, but there are 17 countries in the world where the people are happier than Americans are. Now, that ought to put to lie the idea that the more I have, the happier I can be. If you think having possessions are going to make you happy, you are sadly, sadly, and tragically mistaken. It will not. It never has, nor will it ever. I can testify to this. When Kim and I were first married, I was a student in the seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. She was a student at Texas Wesleyan College. I had $500 in savings. We went through that pretty quickly. I was called to be pastor of a little church down on the prairie down in Coryell County near where President George Bush has a ranch today. And that church paid me $35 a weekend. We would go down on Saturday. I'd preach Sunday morning, preach again Sunday night. We'd drive back Sunday night. $35. They paid me $17.50 a sermon. I'm not sure they're worth that much, quite frankly. We didn't have much money. In fact, there were days we would go to the supermarket, Safeway supermarket in our neighborhood, put food in the buggy, go to the cashier to pay for our food and not have enough cash. We didn't have credit cards then. Not have enough cash to pay for all the food we put in the buggy, so we'd just pay for what we could and put the rest back on the shelf. You say, isn't that embarrassing? I don't remember it being embarrassing. I just remember it being reality. That we were faithful to give our tithe $3.50 every week. Those were happy days. Those were joyful days for us. We lived in a little apartment. Had very little of the things of this world, but we had Jesus. We had each other. We had food sufficient. We never went hungry. Had a lot of deer meat that her dad provided for us. That was free. Just simply to say that you don't have a lot of things of this world to be content. The things of this world will never, never, never satisfy. Only Jesus satisfies. If you want to be financially free, you got to find your satisfaction, not in your stuff, but in your relationship with Christ Jesus. Well, later, credit cards became common. And we got a credit card. Most folks have credit cards today. Some folks have multiple credit cards. We had a credit card. Try to pay it off every month. One month I didn't have enough to pay off my monthly credit card statement in full. I had read in a book on financial planning that if you get in a situation where you can't pay your credit card debt in full, you ought to take your credit card and cut it up and throw it away. And maybe some people should do that, but I didn't want to do that because I thought I might want it at another time. I didn't want to just get rid of it altogether. So I froze it in a block of ice in the freezer. That way, if in an emergency I needed it, I could thaw it out and get to it. Now, for some, you may need to cut up your credit card. For others, you may need to freeze it in a block of ice. I'm told that the average credit card debt today is just under $16,000. That's a lot of interest to pay to maintain that kind of balance on your statement. If you can't pay in full, don't purchase it. You say, well, I need it. No, you don't. You need food and clothing and Jesus. You say, that's too radical. I say, no, that's just too biblical. It's not radical, it's Bible. You say, it's un-American. Maybe it's countercultural. It's counter to American culture, counter to every culture. We were first married. We didn't have a washing machine for 2 years. She said, Pastor, did you wear dirty clothes for 2 years? What'd you do? Went to the laundromat. And then Mike and Susan Smith moved in downstairs, and they had a washer, and they let us use theirs. And we were saving up, making $35 a week, saving up. After 2 years, they moved away, and after 2 years, we had saved $240 and bought us a washer at Sears. But we do without a washer for 2 years. If you can't pay for it in full, don't buy it if you want to be financially free. May I just share with you another way to be wise in the use of the resources that God has given to your care? There's nothing wrong with owning a new car. When we were first married, we owned a new car, a new Monte Carlo. It was my pride and joy. But like all cars, it eventually wears out. And when it got time for another car, I didn't have the money to purchase a new car, so I purchased a used car and then another used car and another used car through the years. About 12 years ago, my car wore out, an old van, and I had received some inheritance with the death of my mother, and I had the money to pay cash for a brand new Buick. So I go to the Buick dealer, and I said, I want to drive a brand new Buick. So he and I get in the car, and I drive it around. It was fine. And I said, do you have a Buick LeSabre that's just a year old? He said, yeah. I said, let me drive it. So I drove the one that was a year old, and I bought it. I bought the used one. Not because I couldn't afford. I could pay cash for the new one, but the used one was $9,000 less than the one that was brand new. That is money that's freed up for kingdom purposes. $9,000 is a lot of cash to pay for a new car smell. And I drove that Buick throughout it 12 years, that used Buick. Now, if you have to have a brand new car simply because, there's nothing wrong with having a brand new car, you may need one because you may travel a lot. But if you have to have one because you're trying to impress the people in your office or in your neighborhood or at the country club that I drive a certain late model, brand new kind of car, then you've got a discontent problem in your heart. I'm trying to help us think about eternity, what's beyond this life, and free us up to have the resources to give significant amounts of what God has entrusted to us to get the gospel to those who've never heard and to help us be financially free. You see, God has promised to meet our need, but not our greed. We're talking about financial freedom for the family. I've given you three principles. Ownership, God owns it all. Stewardship, you and I are to manage God's possessions. Contentment, Jesus is enough. Let me give you the fourth and final one, which is generosity. Giving, not getting, is the pathway to blessing. Giving, not getting, is the pathway to blessing. Look in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Acts 20, verse 35. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are quoted by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. He was talking to the leaders of the church in Ephesus who met him down at Miletus, and he was telling them farewell. In the course of that, this is what he said. Verse 35. In everything I, Paul, did, I showed you by this kind of hard work that we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Wow. Is it really more blessed to give than it is to receive? Well, it depends on who you ask. If you ask Jesus, Jesus will say, yes, you're better off giving than getting. Justin Martyr, a 20th century leader of the church, penned these words about those early Christians. "We who formerly treasured money and possessions more than anything else now hand over everything we have to a treasury for all and share it with anyone who has need." This is the pattern of Jesus. Jesus gave. He gave himself to heal multitudes. Jesus gave his very life's blood that we might be reconciled to God. And Jesus commended those who are extravagant. The last week of his life before his crucifixion, a woman came into the presence of Jesus and she anointed his head with a very extravagant perfume, a very expensive perfume. And the disciples were taken aback and they said, "This waste, this could have been used to feed the poor." And of course, they didn't really care about the poor. And Jesus said, no, what this woman has done for me will be a testimony about her to the end of the age. And it is. We know about it because it's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Jesus commended the extravagant generosity of this woman who anointed his head in his hour of trial. And so, upon the principles of ownership and stewardship, and upon the principles of contentment, we must build the principle of generosity. We must come to the place where we see that it's better for us to be open-handed and to give as opposed to receive. Now, that's hard to do if you see yourself as the owner. If you see it, this is my stuff, my property, my possessions, it's going to be hard to be generous. And so there needs to come in the life of every child of God a day where he or she surrenders everything to Christ, including the title deed to your possessions, because they're not really yours, they're his. And then, and only then, will you see yourself not as owner, but as steward. And then and only then will you be content with what you have. And then and only then will you come to the place where your life is characterized by extravagant generosity. And when you come to that place, you will be financially free. God, our Father, we thank you that you have promised to provide every need for us. There's nothing that we need for life and godliness, for survival in this world, that you've not promised to give to your sons and daughters. Help us, Lord, to live this way. God, forgive us when we love the things that you give us, when we love the gifts more than the giver. God, I pray for myself and for all of us in this room that we might walk in the freedom with which Christ has set us free, and particularly as it relates to possessions of this world. May it be for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.